This morning, as we celebrate together Mother's Day and honor all those special ladies in our life and in our church, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Let me say this at the beginning as we look at this chapter. I realize with the title that I've given to this message, this certainly narrows in on the kind of message that this will be, as well as the kind of text that we're going to look at. But let me say this too. I'm going to do something that I don't usually do, and that is preach a seven-point message. They're normally three or four at the most. And let me say by saying this, that points two through seven apply to all mothers. Whether you're separated or divorced, it applies to you. Because you are a mother with children. So points two through seven are dealing with motherhood. The first point is dealing with the calling of a wife. And so I want you to understand that in its context as we look at this passage today. In chapter 2 of this section here, Paul is giving sound doctrine for older men, for older women, for young women, for young men, and for bondservants. And as we look at this section, we will see that this reflects the duty of everyone in the church. So if we were to take the time to go through each one of these aspects, each one of these groups in the church, we would see it applies to all of us. And whereas today we're looking at actually the third group that's listed, and it's found in verses 4 and 5. And let me say this also, although that Paul uses the term young women, it's clear from the context that he is speaking only to wives, to young women who are married. It is not God's plan that all men and women marry. I hope you understand that. The Bible does talk about a gift of singleness. If you'd like to read about that, you can look in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, and verse 17. And understand, it is a gift. Just as marriage is a gift. Marriage is called the grace of life. It is to be held up and honored because God created marriage. Yet we live in a world today that is seeking to destroy marriage, as you and I know. So here, as we look at this text, we need to first of all understand that he is speaking to young women who are married in verse 4, then to those who have children, natural or adopted, and then again to all young wives. Notice what he says there in verse 4. And here he's speaking about the ministry of the older women, that they are to admonish the young women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So there in that passage, we see this group, this section that is addressed, that the ministry of older women, and older women is referring to those that are 60 years old and above, that they are to have to younger women, and younger women is referring to those of marriageable age up to 60. And so you can see how the categories fall. Let me just say this too, that there is no biblical standard that is so viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society. And no passage is more ridiculed or more reinterpreted by assailants within the church than these two verses right here. The God-ordained institutions of marriage and family, which are the primary foundation of a healthy society, are attacked as archaic. They're attacked as outrageous or, at best, unnecessary. John MacArthur, he writes, "Tragically, many unthinking, poorly taught Christians are seduced by feminist rhetoric into believing that traditional roles of women in the family, in society, and in the church are outdated and oppressive. The phrase, women's liberation, has an attractive democratic ring which on the surface seems reasonable and justified. It has special appeal, of course, to women who feel unappreciated, restricted, exploited, victimized, and trapped by the traditional roles and opportunities for women." And as we look at this and we see the attacks that are coming on the family and on marriage and on the role of the man and the woman, We need to understand that this agenda of this women's liberation movement, it is ancient, and at its root, it is satanic. This movement is part of Satan's strategy to undermine and to destroy God's plan for mankind. It did not originate in modern society. It began in the Garden of Eden. That's right where it began. It began with Satan's temptation and Eve's rebellion first against God and then against her husband. When Eve chose to follow her own independent way, she led the whole race into sin. She made effective Satan's first ploy against marriage and the family. And I want you to see the battle of the sexes there in Genesis 3. Just hold your place in Titus chapter 2 and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we're actually going to see where the battle of the sexes began, where the women's liberation movement and male chauvinism came into existence. God said to Eve in verse 16, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." And here's the phrase, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I want you to understand that that last phrase, "your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you," that right there is not sexual. It is not psychological. In fact, it's the same desire that's spoken of in the next chapter, over in chapter 4, where the same Hebrew word for desire is used. In fact, the word desire, it comes from an Arabic root and it means to compel, to impel, or to urge, or probably a better translation would be to seek control over. Look in chapter 4 and verse 7 and see how it's used. The Lord had warned Cain in this passage when he said that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. That is the same word. The same word is used in chapter 3 and verse 16. And it means that it's seeking to control you. But you must master it. Sin wanted to master Cain, but God commanded Cain to master sin. And see, the curse on Eve was that a woman's desire would be to usurp the place of man's headship, and that he would resist that desire and even more strongly exercise control over her. Again, this passage is not talking about a sexual or a psychological desire. The Hebrew word that's translated rule, when it says there, "and he shall rule over you" in chapter 3 and verse 16, it's not the same word that's used in chapter 1 and verse 28. In chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" It's translated dominion here in the New King James. It's not the same word used in chapter 3 and verse 16. Rather, it is representing a new despotic kind of authoritarianism. That was not part of God's original plan for man's headship. In other words, within the fall and its curse came the distortion of man's proper authority and woman's proper submissiveness. It became distorted. And you have to understand that women have a sinful propensity to usurp men's authority, and men have a sinful propensity to put women under their feet. The divine decree that man would rule over women in this way was part of the curse on humanity. So when you see this going on, this is the curse. This is the effects of sin. And it takes a manifestation of grace in Christ by the filling of the Holy Spirit of God to resolve that created order and harmony of proper submission in a relationship that has become corrupted and disordered by sin. So as we look at this text today here in Titus chapter 2, I want you to understand that we're going to see God's divine plan for women. He has a divine plan, not just for women, but also for men. He has called us to a specific calling. And as we look at this passage today, we're going to see that here the design that will fulfill a woman's purpose. It will maximize their uniqueness. It will make them a blessing to the world. It will bring fulfillment to their own lives and to the glory of God. Notice how Paul begins there in verse 4. Reminding you, picking up from verse 3, this is the duty of the older women. Again, the older women, 60 years old and above, they have raised their children. The children are already gone. They are to devote their attention to the younger women, that's marriageable age, up to 60. And what are they to devote themselves to as they teach the younger women? Well, he says there, to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. He begins there in verse 4 by stating that the older women are to admonish the younger women. The word that Paul uses here for admonishment, it's not the same word that we saw in our previous study as we looked at that term, admonishment. Now, this is the word sophronizo. It occurs only here in this passage. In fact, it occurs two times in the King James Bible. If you're sitting there with a King James Bible, you will find that word also translated admonish or teach, as well as be sober, all occurring within that same verse. It's the same term. In the New King James Bible, in the New American Standard Bible, the word be sober does not appear. Sophronizo is translated in different ways. The New American Standard Bible translates it encourage. The King James translates it teach. The New King James translates it admonish. The word simply means this. It means to cause someone to be of sound mind and to have sound or self-control. These older women were to cause the younger women to be of sound mind and to have self-control. The idea is bringing someone to their senses. It's the idea to bring someone to their reason or to their duty. It's pointing out what their duty is. We could say that the word means to train, to teach, to advise. Kenneth Weiss uses a phrase I like, to school. Read it back that way. The older women are to school the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. They are to school them. They are to train them. They are to teach them. Beloved, can you already recognize the problem? Where are the older women? Where are they? You know what's happening? The younger women are having to train the younger women. You've got the young and the younger going on. And I know that we are involved in a process of discipleship. We are involved in that all the time with all various age groups. But listen, there is a specific ministry for older women in this passage. And where are they? We need them today. Just as we need older men. I mean, there's a ministry right there for older men in verse 2. Where is this in the church? I came from a church before we started Change by Grace. They had plenty of older men and older women. We lacked younger men and younger women. And they weren't caught up in being these kinds of people. Sure, there may have been one or two, or maybe even a couple more than that, but I mean, it was very limited, very few. And they were caught up in gossip and backbiting and being busybodies. Instead of being caught up in being godly men and women who are to train the next generation. They were laying down by their lives an improper example. And let me just help you understand this. I know you know this, but we need to be reminded. Our lives are teaching others. Whether you realize that or not, and many of you won't even realize that until you begin to have children. Your children will mimic what you do. I mean, they will imitate everything. The way you talk, the things you watch, the way you relate to their mother. If you're sharp and harsh and sassy, then guess what? That's exactly what your children will do. Because they're emulating what they see. They're following the pattern in front of them. They're following the example. So we note that first problem, the absence of older women in the churches. And many times it's not just the absence of older women in the churches, it's the absence of their ministry. You know, when I think about retirement, I think, what in the world is that? I mean, at least I could say for my dad, he's so-called, quote, retired from his job at 64 and a half or so. He's, I think, about 70 now. And he hasn't stopped. I mean, you know, my mom asked me yesterday, are you real busy? And I said, well, yes. And I said, but at least, you know, you can see me. And I was referring to my dad. My dad's never around because he's just gone, working all the time. And I've always thought in my mind, that's a little overcommitment there. I think 8 hours in a day is plenty. But yet, then those very things I think come on my own self. But I think of this whole issue here of where is the commitments? God has called us to ministry. He's called us to serve His body, the church. That's what we should be living for. Yes, we live for our families. Yes, we are committed to that which God has given to us. But our most important commitment of our life is to Christ. If you want to be a good husband, a good father, a good mother, a good wife, then major on your commitment to Christ. John MacArthur, he again says, although women are forbidden to teach or to have authority over men, they do have the God-given responsibility to formally and informally teach their children, especially their own, the younger women in the church. When godly Christian women do not infuse the younger generation with the things of God, the church comes to dire straits. Nancy DeMoss, in her book, Becoming a Woman of Discretion in a Sensual World, she says that those of us who are older women have a responsibility to train the next generation of women in the ways of God, to teach them the characteristics of wise and foolish women, to warn them against the dangers and consequences of being foolish, and to instill in them the vision and commitment to be wise women. We have a lot of work to do, don't we? If godly women are to be wise, then it's only going to come by taking heed to God's Word and what He says here in Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. Again, as we look at this passage, I want us to see seven duties of young women who are married. Seven duties. And if you look there in verse 4, you'll see the first one. The older women are to school the young women to do what? To love their husbands. To love their husbands. Paul is not speaking of a romantic or a sexual love when he says that they are to love their husbands. That certainly has its place in marriage. Paul here is speaking about a committed love. This is a love that godly wives choose to have for their husbands, just as godly husbands choose to have for their wives. As we know in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Now we see the table turn. And we see here in Titus 2 that women are to love their husbands. They are to be committed to their husbands. See, the Greek noun that he uses here for love, it's not agape. It's not the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:25 of men to their wives. No, this is the word philandros. And this word philandros is referring to a willing, determined love. A willing and determined love. It's not based on a husband's worthiness. It's based on God's command, and it's extended by a wife's affectionate and obedient heart. In fact, the word could be translated this way. It could be husband-loving or husband-lovers. They are to be husband-loving. They are to be committed, devoted, to love their husbands. Marvin Vincent, he notes in an inscription that's found in Pergamum This description here shows this kind of love and affection. Listen to what it says. Julius Bassus, to Octilia Pola, my sweetest wife, who loved her husband and children and lived with me blamelessly for 30 years. That's what this passage is talking about. Loving your husbands, loving your children, and living blamelessly. See, that raises the bar, doesn't it? Because this is certainly not something that you're going to hear in society. Because society is pushing this women's liberation agenda. They want to destroy you and the family. You think, well, what about my husband if he's unloving? What about if he's uncaring or unfaithful? Or what about being ungrateful? Well, they're to be loved too. Even if your husband is like that, you are to be willing and committed to love him. See, this sort of love of husbands and wives for each other, it involves an unqualified devotedness. It's a friendship that is strong and deep. This is something that you grow in, constantly grow in, but it starts first with the commitment. Beloved, that's what marriage is. I mean, the first thing that I seek to do in marriage counseling, the first few minutes, is to do everything I can to bust the bubble that people walk in there with. Because they walk in there with all kinds of misconceptions about marriage. And then I begin to lay down before them, this is a commitment. It's a commitment of your life. It is the second greatest commitment in your life. The first being your commitment to Christ. And I chuckle when I hear families talk about, yeah, I'm you know, it's a 50-50. How about a 250-250 commitment? If you're coming at it with a 50-50, you're in trouble. And you're going to just open up a can of problems that you don't want to go there with. See, if a wife does not truly love her husband, she must, in obedience to the Lord, train herself to love him. See, when you train yourself to love, it involves doing things for the other person. It involves doing them whether or not you feel like doing it. It involves putting their interests and their welfare above your own. It involves sacrificial giving of yourself to others for their sake, not for the sake of appreciation or returned love or favor. You don't love because you're wanting that back. You love regardless. Listen, this is why divorce is rampant. Because they have an unbiblical view of love. I mean, they think, well, love is a feeling. It's just all a feeling. It's all based on sight. But it's based on commitment. Listen, when it talks about a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, what in the world kind of commitment is that? That's laying down your life. I mean, that's the kind of commitment we're talking about. And you ought to be making those sacrifices for your bride. Well, he gives us a second duty, and that duty similar to the first one, with the exception that it's now focused on the children. They are to love their children. Whether the children are born to the couple or whether they are adopted, they are to be loved with that kind of love. They are to have the love for their children like they have for their spouses. It should be selfless and it should be sacrificial. See here, as with the love for husbands, this love here is not optional. It's not based on the children's physical attractiveness or their personalities or their intelligence. Guess what? It's based upon their need. They need their parents to love them in this manner. You know what happens? Parents today are conditional with their love to their kids. They're saying, if you do this for me, then I will love you. But if you will not do this for me, I will withhold my love from you. Whoops. And that's not love. That's selfishness. That's pride. See, love their children, that's one word in the Greek, is phileo technos. It literally means children lovers. So now you have that These young women who are married, they are to be husband lovers, and they are also to be children lovers. See, young mothers are to love their children how? In every way. Let me define what every way means. They are to love practically, they are to love physically, they are to love socially, morally, and spiritually. They are to love with no conditions, love with no limits. This love, to be fully expressed, of course, is extremely demanding. It's a demanding kind of love as a mother seeks to fulfill her obligation to raise godly children. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul talks about the kind of learning and submission that a woman is to have in the church, he says that she is to learn in silence, which refers to the fact in verse 12 she's not to usurp the role of the man and become a teacher. She's to learn in all submission. And then he gives the creative design there in verse 13. Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. How can a woman remove the stigma of leading the entire human race into sin? She does that by raising godly children. Amen. And so she's going to raise godly children. She's got to love them. And she's got to love them enough that she has to spank them when they need to be spanked. You know, and we all commit the same error when it comes to this whole issue because we think, oh, I'm going to hurt them. Why do you think God put so much padding back there? Why does it not say in Proverbs that He has prepared the rod for the backside? You know, I was very careful with the spanking in the sense that I don't want to hit anything other than the tush. Okay? The southern hemisphere. We went south, you know. But I, like you, struggle with the same things you struggle with. Because you think for their much crying that for some reason you want to withhold that correction. Or you think that there's a better alternative. You know what the alternative today is? Time out. Time out is not in the Bible. And if we raise all of our kids with time out, we're going to raise a degenerate society. It's going to get worse and worse because that sin needs to be spanked out of them. You know, it's been a while since I spanked, so send me your kids, you know. See, we need to be committed to that because there are many things that are attacking the children. Let me also say that I believe that the greatest way a child can be loved is to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the most blessed thing. I remember as our kids were growing up, and I remember the first time as they're sitting there in the high chair with hands folded like they're praying. That is a blessing to your heart because where are they picking that up from? They're picking that up from mom and dad praying in front of them. That's why I've always said, I want my kids to see me in the Word. I don't, you know, the door comes open, I go, okay, let me get in the Word. I want them to see me in the Word. I want them to have to come in and say, Dad, can we go do this or go here? And I have to say, I can't right now because I have to study the Word. That becomes the priority. In fact, that did happen yesterday. See, God requires parents to rear their children in a God-centered way. The primary objective must be that your children know, believe in, love, and reverence and serve the Lord. That should be your primary objective. Listen to what Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 says. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk of them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Ephesians 6, 4 says, Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. I remember Proverbs 22, 15, how I learned that verse that came from a spanking at a private school I was at. Make a long story short, I lied 4 times and he gave me 4 swats. And before he swatted me, he told me Proverbs 22, 15, Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child and the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. I never again went back to that office. I instantly memorized that verse. I had never committed that verse to my memory. But he beat it into me that day. Beloved, use the Word. Use the Word of God. When you're disciplining your kids, use the Word. Tell them why you're doing this. Don't make it appear all the time that you're just frustrated and you're just irritated because they acted that way and you're put out now. No, tell them that this was sin. Tell them that this violated verse such and such, chapter such and such, book such and such of the Bible. But in order to do that, you've got to be in the Bible all the time.
Amen.
If you struggle about where to go when you're struggling, where to go in the Bible, all I can say to you is make a commitment to be in the Word every day. It might not be the same point or the same time every day that you're able to be in it, but make a commitment to be in it. Because I know that your schedules get crazy, and if you've got little kids running around, they don't always go to sleep when you want them to go to sleep. You don't always get a quiet time when you want a quiet time. I have to do what Susanna Wesley did. She sat there at the table, threw the apron over her head, and that's when she had her devotions. All the kids were running around. See, many today see children as a burden. They don't see them as a gift. Children are a gift. Because they see them as a burden, children are being abandoned. You know what? They're being abandoned at home. According to David Elkin, in an article in Psychology Today, he says, one major change is the form of middle-class mothering. For a mother to work voluntarily while her children were young was once seen as a sign of bad parenting, a rejection of the maternal role. But today, going to work and placing a child with a caretaker or in a daycare center or at a preschool is accepted practice. For many children, that means coming home to empty houses after school and tending to their own meals, clothing, hygiene. And as one woman added, it also includes locking doors on school holidays and having the children sit in front of the TV. Dr. Walter Menninger, a psychiatrist connected with Topeka State Hospital, he said, we are raising a generation of violently aggressive women who are being formed through children's exposure to TV fantasy female superheroes. See, some TV shows are shoving girls outside of a normal understanding and comprehension of God's role for women. And according to Ben Stein in The View from Sunset Boulevard, he interviews with the forces behind television, the executives and their producers and their writers, and it reveals that they are systematically attempting to overthrow traditional American values. That's what their goal is. And it's accomplished primarily through the sitcoms. You can get people to buy a whole new philosophy if you can get them to laugh at it. You notice that? Instead of you sitting there and turning the TV off when that stuff comes on, you laugh at it. It desensitizes you to sin. You think, nothing wrong with it. You might not come out and say it, but that's what you think. If you question the reality of this, then listen to this. TV characters consume 10 times more alcohol than coffee. And according to the National Federation of Decency, 88% of all sex depicted on TV is outside of marriage. 88%! We said we would never let the TV be the babysitter. Best thing many times you can do with that thing is turn it off. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. I'm trying to be practical. I'm trying to tell you, this is what I have to do. This is what our family has to do. And yeah, your kids will go through withdrawals, especially if they're into that Cartoon Network on Saturday morning. You start turning the TV off, like they're having a drug withdrawal, you know? See, what do you get from all this? A breakdown of the traditional family as we know it from the Word of God. One person that is quoted in an article in the LA Times, he said that he looks for a world where there will be no schools, no families, and no parent-child relationships. To free the child, he says, we must do away with parenthood. Marriage must go. We must settle for nothing less than the total elimination of the family. That philosophy right there is being propagated by many humanists, and their arguments are effective. It's happening right before our eyes. See, the Bible says in Psalm 127 and verse 3 that children are a gift of the Lord. You know, when you think about Hannah, I mean, if you just think about the Old Testament characters, when she was barren, and it grieved her heart because she wanted to have children. So she prays. And she asked the Lord for a son. And it says in 1 Samuel 1:19 that the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." She asked the Lord for a child. But yet today, children are burdens. And I'm not talking about just society. I'm talking about in the church. What is one of the reasons for getting married? Have kids. Now I realize that, ladies, if God has closed your womb, that's the business between you and God. But what if you're aborting the process? What if you're stopping what God wants to give you? After the child was weaned, she went to offer a sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh. Listen to what she said. Here's what she told Eli. Eli was a fat, lazy, undisciplined, uncaring priest. Forgive me if those terms offend you. But that's what he was. He didn't love the Lord. He hated the Lord. In fact, when his two children were killed and the news was told to him, he fell off the bench, and because of his condition, it killed him immediately. He didn't care about his kids. He was not involved in their lives. And before you get on a bandwagon with David, and forgive me if this offends you too, David wasn't either involved in the life of his kids. One of his sons sought to dethrone him, Absalom. And maybe when David cried over Absalom's death, it was because he was crying over being a failure as a parent. But she told Eli, when she went to Shiloh to offer the sacrifice, and she brought Samuel, and she was going to leave him there, because she gave him to the Lord. She said, "This child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. I asked and he gave." Now I realize that some of you may be barren. Keep asking. Don't stop. Don't stop. I'm just trying to point out to you that when you look in the Bible, you find a different response in the church and in society. Because in the church and society, children are burdens. But in the Bible, they're not. They're a joy. And it was somewhat a curse to yourself if you didn't have children. It was a reproach it was brought on yourself. And remember one time where Rachel said to Jacob, "Give me children, I'll die." And Joseph said, "Am I in the place of God that have withheld you from your womb? I mean, you're trying to tell me to do something I can't do." See, I would like to see motherhood return to its rightful place. It's only going to happen as we continue to teach it and model it right here in the church. I pray the church will come back to this and fight with all of its might against these movements that are rising up to destroy the family. Well, the first two there, love their husbands, love their children. That focuses on themselves and the attitude that's come from their heart, the commitment that they are to have to their husband and children, and it focuses on others. But notice now, the remaining five are very personable. They're very personal. It says in verse 5, they're to be self-controlled. That's in the phrase, to be discreet. That phrase is one word, sophron. It means to be of sound mind. Freinberg, in his lexicon, he says that this word refers to strictly having a sound or a healthy mind, as having ability to curb desires and impulses so as to produce a measured and ordered life. A life that's self-controlled. You know, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a beautiful quality in a man and a woman, is to be self-controlled. You know, it's needed in every aspect of life. If you look over in chapter 1 and verse 8, you'll see that this term, sophron, is listed in the qualifications of elders. So we see, first of all, elders needed. It says that they are to be hospitable, a lover of what is good. And here's the word, sober-minded. They're to be sober-minded. And then, if you look over in chapter 2 and verse 2, you see that the older men need it. That the older men, he says, to be sober. And then if you look in chapter 2 and verse 11, you'll see that all believers need this. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly. We should live self-controlled lives. We should live sensibly. And here he says of this godly wife that she is to be self-controlled. Now, can you see, just starting here with point number 3, that this affects all mothers? This affects all women? Folks, that right there hits all men. I mean, there's things in here that doesn't hit men, but that one hits us. We are to have self-controlled lives. Would you agree? Notice also in verse 5, he uses another term. He says that they are to be chaste. And that means that they are to be sexually pure. The word hagnos there, it's used, it's, it can be translated pure, it can be translated holy, pure from every fault. In the context here, it refers to sexual purity, marital faithfulness. Craig Keener says that this was one of the central Greek virtues. When applied to women, it meant modesty and hence indicated virtuously avoiding any connotations of sexual infidelity. He continues to say, in the Greek ideal, women were also to be secluded in the privacy of their home because they were supposed to be the visual property of their husbands alone. Let me have you go back to 1 Timothy 2 again. I want you to see there in verse 9 something that Paul says here. When he talks about the appearance of a woman, when he says about their appearance, he says they are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. An interesting word he uses for moderation. The word moderation, it's the Greek word adeos, and it means a sense of shame. And it's not talking about that she's shameful of the way that she is, you know, trying to dress. No, she's shameful of the fact that if she leads anyone into sin, that would bring a reproach against God and His Word. So she doesn't want to dress in any way to distract from the worship service. Because again, the context here in 1 Timothy is talking about the public worship service. So when she comes in, she doesn't want to draw all attention to herself. She wants all attention to be on God. And so there's a sense of shame that she has there, that if she leads anyone away from being distracted from God, that would lead people to herself. So she doesn't want to dress provocatively. She doesn't want to dress immorally. She doesn't want to dress in a way to where she's a distraction. You know, we deal with the same things in our society today, the same things in our churches today. And yet the Bible here talks about you need to make sure that you conduct yourself to where you point people to Christ, not people to yourself. And so he says there, going back to Titus, that they are to be chaste, sexually pure, marital faithfulness. You know as well as I do, and I won't belabor the point, that sexual purity is required for all believers. We've looked at that many times, many occasions, but let me just mention to you a few of the verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Over in Acts 15, verse 20, in the letter that was composed by the elders and the apostles that was sent to the Gentiles, They told them in that letter that they are to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. In Ephesians 5:3 it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." Colossians 3:5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." What's the one that they mentioned? Fornication. You've got to put this to death. And you've got to understand this. Fornication is a characteristic of an unbeliever. Am I saying if you fornicate, you're going to hell? No, but you better fear that. You have the smell of hell on your collar. Because listen to how the Bible puts this. I mean, this is purely the Word. Listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Might want to jot this down. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you," which indicates that's not what they are now. They used to be this. And that's what salvation is. Salvation characterizes the fact that you are no longer these things. If you were a fornicator before Christ, you better not be a fornicator after Christ. I was a fornicator before Christ. I can't stand up here and say that I was pure. I did everything that I could think of. I did every drug I could get my hands on, short of shooting it in my body through a needle. Something just held me back from that. And I take that the Lord protecting me. I didn't know the Lord. And you know, when I think about that, just those issue of drugs, because both Teresa and I have a drug background. We both were saved from the same kind of background. So I think about that in our kids. Even though that was part of our background, yes, we know things maybe many of you don't know, and things to look for maybe many of you don't know what to look for. But there's never a time in your life, parents, that you want to ever let your guard down. And there's never a time when you want to stop policing their activities. Know what's going on with them. All the time. In Galatians 5:19, it gives the works of the flesh. And it tells us here that fornication is a work of the flesh. It tells us the same similar things that 1 Corinthians 6:9 told us, that the works of the flesh here are evident. It says adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I can say fornication, and I've just picked one out of the list. Fornication is a characteristic of an unbeliever. Ephesians 5:5, just to heighten it even further, says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." I think that's clear. And so when you go back there to Titus, and you hear Paul saying that the older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, they are to be discreet, they are to be chaste. Not only are they to be self-controlled, but they are to be sexually pure, faithful to your husband. Well, notice what else he says. Frankly, many preachers wish this one was not in the Bible. But I will attempt it. They are to work at home. I'm going to tell you just what the Bible says. I'm not even going to give you my opinion. Say, praise the Lord, I don't want your opinion. It says there in verse 5, they are to be homemakers. You might have keepers at home, or keepers of the home. It's the word oikos. It's a compound word. It comes from oikos, which is house, and ergon, which is the term for work. It means working at home or to work at home. It means to care for the house. The Greek word work is the word ergon. It refers to work, but the emphasis in the New Testament is that it involves a job or a task, and that in some cases it's even translated employment. It's not referring to the quality of work. It's referring to an assigned task. A woman is to be employed in the assigned task of working at home. Working at home. That's to be the priority. But instead, that's not. Again, children are being abandoned in the home or abandoned at the daycare center, at the preschool. We're sending them off at a younger age. You know the puberty level has changed? You know the Bach choir boys, it was like 18 when their voices changed and they had to stop singing. You know what the puberty level now? It's about 11. Because of the constant exposure from the television in our society. Went from 18 to 11. It keeps dropping. Nancy DeMoss, she says, one of the things the feminist movement has done so successfully is to stir up discontent in women with being homemakers and to convince them that other pursuits can increase their sense of self-worth. Well, before you struggle with that term, go to 1 Timothy 5:14 and let me show it to you again. Different word comes from the same family of words, but it says in 1 Timothy 5:14, where Paul is speaking here about widows, and he's talking here about the younger widows, he says, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And if you just pull out that phrase, manage the house, oikodespoteo, it means to keep house. That's exactly what it means. We're getting that from the leading lexicographers, Art and Gingrich, Moulton and Milligan. It means to keep house. Fritz Reinecker, in his Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, he tells us what a wife did in a Jewish household. Listen to what she did. In a Jewish household, the married women had to grind flour, bake, launder, cook, nurse children, make the bed, spin wool, keep the house, and was also responsible for hospitality and the care of strangers. That's a lot, isn't it? See, beloved, when we forsake the divine pattern and listen to the world, we're going to bring a reproach to the Word of God. We're going to bring the Word into slander. It says work at home. I didn't write this. Now, I know that that raises a lot of questions. But would you, regardless of the questions that you have in your mind, would you just keep this in your mind? My priority is the home. My priority is the home. God has called me to give priority to the home. Not your careers. God didn't call wives and mothers to be career women. He didn't call them to be breadwinners. He called them to keep the home. He's put that responsibility on the men. See, we all have roles. God has a role for men to be the protector and the provider and to be the leader, and He's given him the headship of the home. But that doesn't mean that the woman is to be the doormat. Let me tell you something. I was telling this to a couple getting ready to get married. I was in good company because R.C. Sproul was talking about it, and I was like, well, praise the Lord. I've always believed this. And we were looking at a video, and I was stopped the video, and I said, that right there is what it means to have a headship and submission in the home. That in such the creative order, that when it's done right and done by the Spirit of God, that you hardly see the distinctions. Husband, being the head in the home and the head of your wife, it doesn't mean that you make all the decisions, call all the shots, and your wife has no input. Listen, you're married. You make them together. You make the decisions together. Sproul said in three times in like 35 years of marriage, he had to say, honey, I know you disagree with this, but you're going to have to submit. Three times, 35 years of marriage. I was like, I'm listening. Just celebrated 18 years of marriage. And Teresa and I are just kind of walking around going, 18 years, it felt like just yesterday. I mean, it does. Amen. We argued over whether it was 20 or 21, because how long we've known each other. I stay on 21. But beloved, God has given this divine plan. And you know what, folks? It's the best.
Amen.
It's the best. This here is all natural. Let's describe it by food. People put things in food and they try to call it all natural. This is all natural. This is God-made, not man-made. You want God-made because that's the best. If I got to go chew on a few leaves off a tree, that would be God's best rather than have man come up with all this stuff and say this is better.
Amen, brother.
Woo. So we looked at the best right here. Keep the home. The responsibility is the home. Does that mean that no one can help out? Not at all. And you can help your wives there. I hope that you go home today and you do that. But Mother's Day is not just one day. It should be every day. You should be honoring your wife. Honoring the mother of your children.
Amen.
Honor her. Her value is above rubies. You know, they say that the diamonds and all these things are of more value. The Bible talks about the value of rubies. Very valuable. John MacArthur, he tells us that women who forsake the responsibility of the home by seeking a career outside the home, they contribute to lost children, delinquency, a lack of understanding of proper God-ordained roles in the home, the decline of the next generation, adultery, fornication, and divorce. And so do women who stay home and do nothing but watch soap operas and behave like unfaithful busybodies. She might be worse off than the women who work. Just because you're home doesn't give you the license and the opportunity to watch that filthy trash on TV. Because all that's in that is adultery, fornication. Nancy DeMoss adds that the greatest spiritual, moral, and emotional protection a woman will ever experience is when she is content to stay within her God-appointed sphere. This does not mean that she never leaves the house, but rather that her heart is rooted in her home and that she puts her family's needs above all other interests and pursuits. If you want to understand this more fully, and you think that a woman is stifled in her God-ordained role, then listen, you've totally missed the point. Let me invite you to go to Proverbs 31. We read this morning. Let me just make a little bit of emphasis. In the Proverbs 31 woman, we're seeing here a virtuous woman, and more specifically, a virtuous wife. It says there, who can find a virtuous wife? Notice her worth. Her worth is far above rubies. Valuable. Notice her trustworthiness. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. Notice also her supportedness. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Notice her productiveness. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. Then notice her sacrifice. She also rises while it is yet night, provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Notice her enterprise. She considers a field and buys it from her profits. She plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength, strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands holds the spindle. Notice her priority. She extends her hands to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments, sells them, supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. On her tongue is the law of kindness. Then notice her reward. She watches over the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. And her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Why? Because she was committed to the home.
Amen.
And not only was she committed to the home, she was committed to the Lord. As it says in verse 30, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised.
Amen.
Beloved, that's what it means to be a keeper of the home. Can a woman work outside the home? It says keep the home. Can she work outside the house and keep the home? Is she a superwoman? Men, sometimes you're sending your wives out to work. Why don't you take a second job? Leave her at home. Take care of your children. Why don't you make the sacrifice instead of make her do it?
Amen.
You know, when I was going to seminary, we moved out to South Carolina, and right after we got married, bought us a mobile home, put it in a trailer park, rolled into school. A few months later, we were expecting our first child. Well, what do? I'm going to seminary. I send my wife out, take care of everything? No. School begins to diminish in its priority. The family takes its place. Don't come up and tell me that you can't do school and work and all these things. I did every bit of it. I did 8 years of it. Worked full time the whole time. It can be done. But the family has to be the commitment. I'm not praising myself up here, folks. It was hard. But the commitment's got to be the family. And as a husband, protector, provider, I need to make sure I'm providing adequately for the needs of my family. I need to protect them from the assaults of the world, from people that want to come against them or come against us. Listen, when it talks about in Genesis chapter 2 that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two should become one flesh, that is a permanent relationship. It won't be long. Our kids are going to be leaving our home. And we're faced with this reality. So we're asking ourselves, what are we doing to prepare them for that? Well, we've been doing a lot of things leading up to that, and there's more things we've got to do.
Amen.
Probably in the most crucial years of their life right now is preparing them for that time when they do leave our home. But we've got to realize this, parents, that our relationship with our children is temporary compared to the relationship they will have with their husband or their wife. That's a permanent relationship. The relationship that you have with your parents, understand this, is temporary. Because one day you're going to leave your parents and you're going to get married. And that's permanent. And you've got to do everything you can to leave and cleave. Literally means to be glued together. You become one flesh. So you got to guard against some outside influences that may come from your parents, that may be against your counsel, may be against the Word of God. I realize I have my mother-in-law sitting here saying this. But that's the Word, folks. That's the Word. And just because you disagree with them, that doesn't even always make it right. Make sure that your disagreements are biblical. And do your best to communicate that. Don't become a tyrant. Well, a few more. Go back to Titus. And we see that they are to love their husbands, to love their children. They are to be self-controlled. They are to be sexually pure. They are to work at home. Notice in verse 5, they are to be good. Right next to the word good, the word kind. That's the Greek word agathos. And agathos describes that which being good in its character, in its constitution. It's beneficial in its effect. Again, it's better translated kind. One commentator said this, because the worker at home is under temptation to be unsparing of her household as of herself, and so St. Paul adds agathos, kind, rather than the term good that the King James or the Authorized Version gives. See, young women who are married are to be gentle, they're to be considerate, they're to be amiable, congenial, sympathetic, even with those who are undeserving and unkind to them. See, when you're kind, you're godlike. Because it tells us in Luke 6:35 that God Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. See, in a similar way, all believers, according to Ephesians 4:32, are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. And would you please also write under the word kind, forgiveness? See, in order to be kind, you've got to make sure that you don't have bitterness in your heart. You've got to make sure that you're forgiving all offenses, whether you're right or wrong. See, you have to have that in the relationship. Because if you don't, it's going to eat your lunch. It's going to strain your marriage. And then, of course, look at the last phrase. They are to be submissive to their husbands. It says, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Two things in this passage. They're called, first of all, to be submissive. That's found in the word obedient. That's the Greek word hupotasso. Hupo means to get under. Tasso is referring to obedience. It's used in a military connection of a general arranging soldiers under him in subjection to himself. It means to be in subjection, to submit, or to line up under. I mean, we're familiar with Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands. But listen, I remind you, verse 21, we're all submitting. For me to love my wife as Christ loves the church involves me submitting. You realize that, men? If you haven't gotten that, then your home is chaotic right now. If you never submit, you're in trouble. You will not have harmony in your home. And I'm not saying you submit to get her to be quiet. I'm saying harmony is going to come by you both humbly submitting to each other and being filled with the Spirit of God. I mean, Ephesians 5 begins there, verse 18, by talking about being filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you will submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives will submit to their husbands. Husbands will love their wives like Christ loves the church. Children will be obedient to their parents. That's what happens when you have a Spirit-filled home. When you don't have any of that going on, recognize that the flesh is reigning paramount right now. That one or more persons is not in the Spirit. And if only one is, then that one becomes the peacemaker. You said, but I can't be the peacemaker. I'm right! Well, if you think that, you'll never be a peacemaker. You've got to throw that stuff away. Who cares if you're right? Who cares? Because right now, if your wife's mad at you, she don't care if you're right. She's mad at you. If you're mad at her, she don't care still. All because you're pressing whether you're right or not. Humble yourself. Let me just point out a couple things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we're talking about submission here, we're talking about our roles, okay? Over in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Go down to verse 8. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman, but all things are from God. See, there is a creative design of headship, a creative design of the role of submission. But beloved, we've got to mutually humble ourselves and submit. Well, they're called to be submissive. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. See, here's one of the problems. Here's one of my opinions, okay? I'll tell you that. When you have a woman who has a career, children are off at daycare or preschool or whatever. I'm not talking about when the children are grown and so forth. I'm talking about when you got little ones at home. Somebody else is raising those kids. And your wife is off now at work, and her employer is telling her things that she has to do that may be contrary to what you want her to do, or contrary to what both you believe. She's got to dress a certain way, so now she's got to go out and buy a wardrobe. Maybe you can't afford to do that. And maybe it's not even that. Maybe it's something spiritual. Or maybe you're putting her in a situation where men flirt with her, lust after her, make passes at her. If you don't think that can happen, you're living in a dream world. Love it, that's the real world. You know, I look at it this way. By me not making my wife go get a job, I'm freeing her. I'm freeing her to be the woman, the wife, the mother that God has designed her to be. She didn't have to worry about paying the bills. That's my worry. We're designed differently. We're wired differently. Many times in counseling, we'll tell the men, listen, if you're letting your wife pay all the bills and you wonder why she's worried about money all the time, because you both are wired differently, why don't you take that over? And I don't mean she never knows what's going on. I want my wife to know everything that's going on. One day I won't be here, and if the Lord takes me before He takes her, she's got to know. But you're wired differently than her. And you know, you could come at sometimes those things without emotion. You know, where emotion may be attached. I'm not saying men are unemotional. I'm just saying that we are wired differently. Over in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Two times we read, submit to your own husbands. God is not calling wives to submit to someone else's husband. Amen. She's not calling them to submit to their employer. Now, I'm not telling you ladies, if you've got a job, you're going to run out there and rebel against your employer now. I'm just saying, the role of submission is in the home. Don't misunderstand me. What's the reason? What's the reason for all this? Well, look at the last phrase. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. The word blaspheme here means slander. William Kelly translates it so that God's word may not suffer no scandal. See, this here is the purpose of godly conduct, to eliminate any reproach of Scripture. The issue is that God wants His Word to be glorified, and when we don't live by His Word, it's dishonored. We're saying, in effect, who cares what the Bible says? That's what we're saying. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how much you pray, how much you think everything's okay. If you're breaking this divine pattern right here, you're being disobedient to the Word, you're bringing a reproach on Scripture. You know, I can tell, ladies, go home and work in the home, quit your job, because we're doing that. And we've been doing that our whole married life. So I can say that. I'm not standing up here as a hypocrite.
Right on.
But I know many pastors who can't say that.
That's right.
And I also know that there are things, factors in. We've had couples come and talk to us and say, yes, my wife wants to be in the home, take care of the kids at home, quit taking them to preschool or whatever, daycare. But we just can't afford it right now. I said, well, listen, you need to work toward it. Work toward it. Because you started out depending on both of these incomes. So you got to get yourself to the place where you can live on one. We live on one income. And we've always lived on one income. It can be done. You don't have to have all the toys of the world. You know, I don't have anything I lack. My wife said something revealing to me the other day. She goes, I don't know what to buy him for Father's Day or whatever it was that she was talking about. It's because the Lord has blessed us with everything. Everything. Richly.
Amen.
See, when Christians claim to believe God's word but do not obey it, the word is dishonored. And many people have mocked God and His truth because of the sinful behavior of those who claim to be Christians. Some others, God has given you a high calling. Don't look at it as something inferior or something that is a low calling. It's a high calling. God's called you to love your husbands and to love your children. He's called you to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good and obedient to your own husbands. Why? Because this is God's plan for you. This is God's design. You say, well, what about my husband? Come Father's Day and I'll nail him too. Two holidays I will preach on. Listen, we just got to quit getting caught up in what the world's doing. You're valuable to God. You're valuable to your husband. You're valuable to your children. Who rises up and calls her blessed? Her husband and her children. We got to fulfill our roles because God designed this. I want to read two things to you before we close. And as I read one, I want you to understand that I know you're growing. It doesn't matter that I know that because I'm not God. But you are growing. And many of you come and ask the right kinds of questions. And I look at this growth also in my life of my wife. She handed me something this morning. I asked her if I could read it. She said, as long as I didn't tell her she wrote it. And I said, well, my name's in it. So, a few years back, she wrote this article, and I want to read to you. And it's entitled, Have You Looked at Your Garden Today? She says, as I was weeding my garden today, the thought occurred to me that if Adam had never eaten the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, I wouldn't have to do this. As a matter of fact, Steve would probably be home right now instead of struggling to provide for his family. He could be a farmer and his labor would be sweet. So naturally my thoughts progressed to wondering why in the world did Adam listen to Eve? Was he a spineless wimp or what? And the Lord brought back to my memory something I learned at the Gary Smalley seminar. Studies have proven that men living on their own do not do as well physically as men who are married. In other words, God created man to need women, and Adam needed Eve. Eve was not Adam's companion. She was a part of him. She completed him, made him whole. Adam could not see himself without his wife. Out of love and a need for her, he willingly and knowingly disobeyed God. How could he choose his wife over God? I meditated on this while I was still pulling weeds, and I began to think about my marriage and about the choices I force on my husband. Do I ask him to choose between me and God? Do I force my desires on him to the extent that at times he may have to say no to God to please me? Sadly enough, I have to admit that I have done this and he has chosen me over the Lord. Is he a spineless wimp? Definitely not. Thank you, honey. He needs me, and I need to be the kind of wife that he needs, one who encourages him to all that he can be for the Lord, not for me. I began to think about the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. Eve was so selfish to put Adam in that position, and Adam's choice brought eternal consequences. Who knows what God would have done to Eve had Adam not sinned also. But Adam did sin, and it has affected every person that has ever lived. Have I unknowingly influenced my husband to make choices of such magnitude, maybe? What about the times I wanted him to stay at home instead of go on visitation or watch a movie rather than to study? Buy a car we couldn't afford? By this time I was asking myself, what kind of completer am I? The Bible says that a man who finds a wife finds a good thing. Am I good for my husband? I know that one day my husband and I will stand before the Lord and answer for all the choices we have made. Today I vow to the Lord to try from this day on to encourage my husband to make choices that will produce fruit, not weeds. I realize that this will not be easy. It will require a continual attitude check. I must maintain a proper standing with God so that whatever I may ask of my husband is from the Lord and not from my own selfish desires. Just as a gardener must faithfully remove the weeds in order to have strong, healthy fruit, I must remove sin from my life. But it doesn't end there. A good, healthy garden needs to be fertilized and watered as well. The ultimate goal when the work is done is to hear my Creator say, "Well done." Have you looked at your garden today? Is it producing strong, healthy fruit? Or is it overrun with weeds? If you find the fruit strong and healthy, rejoice. But remember, weeds can pop up at any time. Be prepared. And if your garden proves to be more weeds than fruit, don't get discouraged. Roll up your sleeves, bend down and yank those suckers out. You'll be amazed what hard work and determination will do. Happy gardening. Some of you that attended Janet's shower yesterday may have met my wife. Kara had a classic statement. You know what it was? They don't really know who you are, do they? I want to encourage you to get to know my wife. I want to read a second paragraph. This is one that is written by George Whitefield. George Whitefield here is pleading with young men and women. I want you to listen to his heart as we close. Beloved, you know that this moment in the message is probably the most important, because this is the moment where you're making decisions right now. Am I going to continue in an attitude that I've been adopting that the Lord has just rebuked me in? Am I going to continue with this mindset? Has God pointed out a sin? Am I going to repent of this? Or am I just going to listen to this groaning in my stomach because I'm hungry? Or we've been going on too long, been watching the clock. He's been gone too long. He's gone out of the pulpit 2 weeks. Now he preaches an hour and a half. You know, are you thinking those things? Listen to what he says, because this is the most important. He says, "I must speak a word to you, young maidens, as well as young men. I see many of you adorned as to your bodies, but are your souls naked? Which of you can say, 'The Lord is my righteousness'? Which of you ever desire to be dressed in this robe of invaluable price, without which you are no better than whited sepulchres in the sight of God? Young maidens, do not forget any longer your chief and only ornament. Oh, seek for the Lord to be your righteousness, or otherwise burning will soon be upon you instead of beauty." Doesn't that put it all in perspective? Are you saved? Is Jesus Christ truly Lord in your life? When I say this is the most important moment, that's just simply what I mean. Because this is where you evaluate that question. Jesus Christ is truly Lord of your life, and you're doing a soul searching right now to see where you've fallen short of what has been shared today from His Word. And you're asking the Lord to forgive you. You're repenting. You're confessing. But if you're not saved, you don't care about any of those things. Or maybe you're saved and you've just been so disobedient that your heart's become hardened. And you can't even see the truth because sin is in the way. So will you just take this time as we pray and ask God to pull away the calluses from your eyes, to pull the scales off your eyes so you can truly see what His Word is saying to you today. Father, we come to You right now. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You would help us. You would help us to make a proper evaluation of our heart, to truly determine exactly where we are. Lord, I know that much has been said today in this passage, and many things that we've been hit with, and many things that we're going to be meditating on throughout the week, and I pray that we will do exactly that. And that we'll be praying and asking You for understanding and wisdom, and maybe even need to listen to this long message again. But Lord, whatever the case is, we don't want Your Word to be scandalous. We don't want to bring a reproach to Your Word. But God, we want to be obedient. And Lord, we know that obedience can only come out of a heart that's filled with the Spirit, heart that has been changed by Your grace, a heart that has experienced true saving faith. So Heavenly Father, I pray for our mothers today. First and foremost, they would check their hearts before You, that they truly are of the Lord. They truly know You. And secondly, Lord, I pray that they will look at their husband and their children and that they would reaffirm their commitment right there in those two ministries in their life. And not listen to Satan or the world that seeks to throw that down or devalue that or to demean it. The Lord, that they would see Your Word, that is the design. Thank You for Your Word today, Father. And thank You, Father, for mothers. We praise You, Lord God, that You have put within them the ability and the opportunity to remove the stigma of leading an entire human race in sin by raising godly children. I pray that they will see that value that they contribute, Lord, to this society. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.